It's been encouraging to get some feedback from some of you, some making remarks that this is an answer to prayer. They've been praying for something like this with a focus on discipleship in the home. And then they saw this and it was an immediate answer to prayer. So we're thankful to know that we're an answer to prayer. And we realize that there's a huge need. I think we all are aware that many Christian homes are not doing well. It shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be the common occurrence that Christian homes crumble, fail to remember and apply the gospel, fail to forgive and persevere in forgiveness, and fail to open up the Word of God. I mean, it's stunning how neglected the Word of God is. So we are doing what we can to help and address some of these things, both for our own people. Let me just say to the families of our own congregation, they're not all here, but I am cheering you on, moms, dads, as you endeavor to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We are praying for you. We are cheering you on. We want to see you go on and not retreat, not back down, not give up, and keep doing the little things that seem insignificant every day because they turn out to be far more significant than you realize. Simple things like you won't be able to homeschool your children in the Philippines. Well, over my dead body. I mean, this is conviction. This is a reflection of understanding, having principled application of the Word of God every day. And you never know when you'll have a Daniel moment. You never know when you're going to be called to make a decision that is a fork in the road for you and your family. So you have to stay in the Word of God every day. So we're going to have our last Q&A. We have some questions here. And before we get to that, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us. Father, we do thank you again for the instruction we have received, the help that it has been, and we give you all the glory and the praise. We have heard some things that are not easy to hear, but we thank you for that. We thank you for the reforming and the sanctifying influence of hearing things that make us just take stock and pause, reflect, and compare what we previously thought with the Word of God. And we pray you'll continually do that in all of our lives. Bless again our brother, give him wisdom, understanding. Again, you know the hearts of the people. Meet the needs of these families. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so again, I'm going to ask Mr. Swanson to stand up here, and I will fire questions at him as they are before me. Okay, first of all, for parents that have older children walking and serving the Lord after they leave home, what is the recurring factor that you see parents implemented in the home to contribute to their children to continue to walk with the Lord?
Well, more is caught than taught. And so what characterizes my life is very much how my father lived his life before me. I think that's really key. I can remember working my way through college. I was student body president of Cal Poly in my senior year, eventually off into politics, running for governor of Colorado, then on into corporate management and things like that. And so much of what my father gave me in terms of a theology, and in terms of his example, just kept coming back to me again and again. So if you were to ask me what is the major influence in your life, I'd have to say it would be my father. And my mother was praying for me, and I think that's the other thing. My mother prays for us two, three, four, five, 6 hours a day. She's 86 years old. She still prays for every one of her children, every one of her grandchildren every day. And right down into the ministry work that I do. For example, I am mentoring Kazuki and Ming, two brothers in Christ, on a daily basis. I continue on. And my mother prays for both of them every day. So I think the prayers of mom, the example of your dad, those are the things that stick with you. My father's consistency in being God's word every day, wouldn't miss a day. That probably made the most difference in my life.
Do you think that that's the case across the board? Let me just follow up with that. That's why where you've seen success in other families, it's the same thing.
Yeah, and I would add one other thing, and that is the young men that I've spoken to who are doing really well, their father's humility, I think, is the thing that stands out more than anything else. If you ask them, well, what's your big takeaway from your home life? And I think a father's humility is very important, and that the father would confess his sins. And we talked about that already, but it is extraordinary how many cases these young men or young women are coming away from families who were transparent, humble, genuine, authentic in their faith. That makes all the difference.
Mm-hmm. How can I encourage my daughter-in-law to homeschool? Her sister and mother keep telling her she needs to put her boys in school so she has time for herself. They also say the boys need to learn how to, quote-unquote, socialize. She sees my input as meddling. That's basically it.
Well, so. I mean, I think as Christians, we need to always present the principle of the matter. What is it to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus? It's not that we get in people's ways and say, you need to adopt, and you need to homeschool, and you need to do this and that. But what we do say is that we are all dying for Jesus. We are all to take up the cross daily and follow Jesus. And how we are going to die and give up this life for Jesus will differ depending on who you are. But I think as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be able to come together, even with those who don't homeschool or those who don't adopt children. These aren't the same thing, but we need to say, you know, we all agree that our lives are a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our logical, reasonable service. That's everybody. And everybody in the conversation at this point needs to say, amen. Which I didn't hear just now, but amen. You know, everybody should have just resonated, yes, that's the life. That's the life I want to live. And so if we say amen to that, then the next question is, well, how are you going to do it? Well, I just need seven lattes a day. And I certainly don't want to spend much time with my children because they hassle me and I don't want to be hassled. And, obviously that person is not giving up a life in order to win a life. And so I guess that's the first thing. Second thing is, it's really good if people develop friendships with other families who'd homeschool. Seems like that's the number one selling point for most families. It's not going to be some amazing keynote in a homeschool conference. It's probably going to be a friend who takes an interest in a friend, and they get to know each other, invite the family over to dinner, and that, I think, makes all the difference in the world. So hospitality opportunities within the context of the local church, I think, is a very, very important way that we can model the homeschool experience or the family discipleship approach to other families. Did I answer all the questions? One more question in there, I think, somewhere.
Dealing with...
Oh, socialize. Yeah, what about socialization? I remember running for student body president against five or six other candidates and, you know, collecting all these votes and eventually winning and such. And people would come up to me and say, you're homeschooled. Well, what about socialization? What do I have to do? And I think what we need to do is just dig into that a little bit and just say, well, what is socialization? I think generally people see it as sufficient opportunity to hang out with a peer group. But what happens in real life, I think you just have to keep people talking through these things. Homeschoolers have been seen as equally or better socialized than their counterparts from public and private schools in all of the psychological studies done on homeschooling. And there's been a ton of studies done on homeschool socialization. But I think we all need to say, well, what is socialization? It's the ability to interact well with others. And of course, forgiveness and conflict resolution, these sorts of things all play into it. For example, if you want peer group interaction, try this. Put 2 2-year-olds in one room with one toy for 2 minutes. Try, you know, what's the problem there? What's missing there? Mom. Mom's missing, you know. And mom has to be there. And by the way, we have this experience on a regular basis with Bethany's twins. It's a twofer. And so it's a constant fight from like day one. It's not exactly Jacob Esau, but it's close. So it's, you know, what how do we get to the point at which they are socializing well? 100,000 teaching moments. Can everybody agree with that? I mean, isn't that pretty much it? Okay, now we're better socialized. Now here's another definition of socialization. The reason I won as student body president was without question that I could interact with any club on campus. Hey, I went to the communist club on campus. Can you believe that? I went to the communist club on campus. And the guy was like, listen, I need to do spring break and I need to go see my folks up in Grants Pass, Oregon. I said, that's my hometown. I'm going up there. And so I wound up giving him a ride. And he wound up painting my signs for me. He painted some of my signs. Who would have known? Anyway, the point I want to make is that I think with our children, when it comes to socialization, we don't want them to just interact with people who act and think just like them, which is their peer group. That's a very curtailed way of thinking about socialization. It's terrible. You don't walk into McDonald's for your first job and say, ma'am, I only work with 17-year-old white guys. Okay, no. No. Bye. Bye. Have a nice life. No job here. Right? You walk into the world and you work with the 57-year-old Hispanic grandma and the 27-year-old whatever and the 14-year-old or 16-year-old whatever. That's life. But for some reason, I don't know, these schools and these peer groups develop where you're just interacting with people who think and act just like you. And in the homeschool environment, at least if you have more than one child, you're going to have children different ages. You're going to have mom, dad, you know, and you get quite a varied opportunity for interaction. And we found that with our children. We found that our children just really enjoyed being with people older than they were. My son at 5 years of age would be sitting, you know, in the church talking to a 48-year-old or a 64-year-old, and he preferred that. Which is, anyway, I'm going on and on.
You're okay.
I'll just add some observations there. I think some people, you know, the matter of socialization and that aspect, some people watch on and they see probably anomalies in the homeschool movement. They say, well, they're kind of odd people, right? They look and they say, they're odd and I don't want my children to be odd. But in pretty much every case where I have seen that myself, it's discipleship. It's coming from the parents. The parents are slightly odd, you know. They're just... And I went to public school, and there were odd children at public school. And it was probably because there was oddities of various forms in the home. So it's a strange issue to have. The other factor is, you know, if you're part of a church, you know, there shouldn't be an issue. There should be a measure of socialization in the church. And we do have a Sunday school. I know that some would kind of not be in for that, but we have a very clear curriculum, what the children are being taught, and actually is really helpful because they aligned with family discipleship. Now the children get exposed to their peer group in a healthy way where their hands going up answering questions and they're being made to think, well, I don't know my Bible like that. And they do. So it actually, in limited ways, I see how Sabbath school in a good fashion could be helpful. But when you're dealing with different worldviews and family, there's only so much you can say. Don't fight it. What can you do? I mean, most of the Christians I worked with, served with in Northern Ireland, they all went to public education. There is no homeschooling in Northern Ireland. It's increasing slightly, but 99% of Christians in the church went to public school. And there's far fewer divorces in the church and family issues in the church there than there is here. My observation may or may not be fact, but that's what I see. And so when you start making correlations, problems caused by this, it's not always true. So I'm for homeschool. We homeschool. And we love it. But you don't know what God's doing in those families. If there's pride there, they're going to learn fast, no matter what they do with their children. But don't meddle. Don't meddle. Say your piece. Seek the Lord, leave it there, and may the Lord's will be done in those children's lives. All right. Try and word this great. Do you take issue with not many peer relationships for children? It's kind of in the same line. My kids have many adult neighbors and church members they are friends with, but we struggle to meet other families who share our worldview. So, is there an issue
there?
Well,
ideally within the church fellowship, you want to nurture the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and see a developing of values and commitments and expressions of obedience to God's law, you know, within the context of the local church. And ideally, that's happening. Obviously, it's important to choose your church carefully, and I like to say choose the bunch of sinners you're going to hang with, because they will be a bunch of sinners, but you're going to grow with them. And hopefully there's a growing in unity, there's a growing in commitment to Christ and love for God. That's what you want to see in your local church. And that should be sufficient. And it may be different communities, but We always find there's a limitation to which children can be together. I have this ratio I put together. Foolishness F equals the number of children times the average age to the T, the amount of time they spend together. So I can write that out for you later if any of you are interested in the ratio itself. But it's a, you know, there's a total foolishness quotient. And you know what I'm talking about. You get like 82-year-olds in a room for like 6 hours, and you just walk away. What does the room look like? Like Lord of the Flies, basically. Anyway, you get the idea. So as parents, though, aren't we always playing with that ratio? Right? Okay, the kids have had enough on a Sunday afternoon with these little ones. We just need to shore things up tonight. Right. So we go through that, right?
What is a practical thing that you wish you would have implemented in your home more as you look back on raising your children?
More careful observation, involvement, and control over the media. No question about it. I think even though, you know, I had some understanding of what was coming, my wife and I have had this conversation recently, and especially with my oldest son. He has told us, you guys were not awake and alive to what was happening. It was coming on too fast, and it took you, just overwhelmed me and overwhelmed the family too much. So I would say being extremely media-wise. Extremely media-wise. So that would be the simple answer.
there appears to be a lack of the fear of God today. How would you advise cultivating the fear of God in these days?
Boy, that's a very important question, isn't it? I think the preaching of the Word is where it starts. If the church service doesn't have a sense of reverence, and if it's not coming through the culture, through the music, then we have a big problem. And I do think the music and the culture of a church will ultimately be set still by the preaching of the Word. I believe this. So as you're just drilling down into what's the most important part of life and the determination of life in a community, it will be the preaching of the Word of God in a particular church. That's where it starts. And then it plays out in all aspects of culture. Within the home, I think a sobriety, an understanding of the egregiousness of sin, a seriousness and understanding of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. I don't know as if there's any position we could ever take in all of human reality and human understanding that would be more informative concerning the fear of God than the cross of Jesus Christ. We need to understand what Christ was doing there on the cross for us. So to meditate upon the cross, to be cautious in our language. My father was always sober. I always had the sense that my father feared God to the point where he was very careful in language. We were not allowed to use words like gosh, darn it to heck. You know, we weren't allowed to say God, quote, God, damn, to hell. We weren't allowed to say that. But we weren't allowed to say gosh, darn, to heck either. Meaning my father was very careful with minced oaths. And I do think a caution on the use of the attributes of God. My father was always very careful with that. It's interesting, I can hardly use the word awesomeness. Well, we were talking about this, we can't use the word awful, because that got turned into something else. We can't use the word awesome, because that's skateboarders. And so it's rather frustrating that we're losing all of our words. And then there's another one, holy. People want to refer to cows as holy. I don't think that's right. We're taking the attribute of God and assigning it to things that are not holy. And so, I mean, it's a carefulness in language. I mean, that's just another application. So I'm sure we can come up with other things. Personally, I think all of us just need to study the fear of God. You know, I tried to present a little bit of the fear of God, the awesomeness of God, the judgment of God, but then the severe mercies of God, all of that. I think we should be in awe and reverence for these things. Sadly, everything is blended into the average, ordinary, and nothingness of life. And we need to see the extraordinariness and awesomeness of God. I still use the word awesomeness because I think I'm hanging on to one little word that I can still use, you know, that hasn't been perverted by our conversation. So I guess there's a few ideas.
This is crucial. You touched on it, Reverend Swanson, but I honestly believe your first remark has far more truth to it than we have studied or care to admit, and that related to what happens when you come to worship corporately. The corporate worship of Israel was, if it was anything, it was sober. It was serious. You come on the Day of Atonement, fasting and watching your entire dependence being for salvation being replicated through the high priest entering into the holiest of all once a year to sprinkle blood with the bells at the bottom of his high priestly garments, and he takes them off to go in there, and you're hoping you hear those bells again, that he hasn't been struck dead in the holiest of all. You're hoping that God spares his life and he may come back on, put his priestly garments on, and you hear the bells ringing as an indication that atonement has been made, the blood has been sprinkled, and salvation is reflected in that. Our corporate worship has to bring a sobriety. And if it is shaped by the culture, if its music is being formed by people who write music, influenced by their own admission, by carnal, worldly people, then you're going to... And I know people say, well, styles of music are amoral and all the rest of it. I see the evidence. I see the evidence. Young people aren't sober because the environment of their worship is not sober. It's not. And so they don't know the awesomeness of God, that he is awful, full of awe. They have no concept of it. They come into a place like ours and it's alien. I mean, I see people come in Calgary and step into our church and you can see it written over their faces. It's like a different world. They just stepped into a different culture where we're singing psalms. Yes, we're singing psalms. David wrote these 3,000 years ago, and how faithful God is that he has spared us and we're still singing of the same faithfulness of thousands of years ago. It's the same God. And there just isn't that. And if you want your children to truly have a sense of the awe of God, one thing is bring them to a place once a week, well, twice on the Lord's Day, I say, and they are confronted with an atmosphere of sobriety. It's not everything, but it's part of it. And we are never going to reform and change the sobriety of our young men and women if we don't recognize that. That's personal, but I think it's, you touched on it, your first remarks, and I'm right there. It is really serious business. Okay, time is almost gone. We'll deal with a couple more. What are some things you wish you knew earlier? One, as a husband. Two, as a father. Three, as a pastor.
Love, love, and love.
There you are.
Boy, if we just loved, that would fix everything, wouldn't it? I did not love my children well enough, did not love my wife well enough, and I did not love my congregation very well. Boy, that was easy.
Yeah. All right.
I mean, well, and I keep praying for that, and the Lord is changing me. Ask my wife. She has told me recently, I think you are changing finally. So, praise the Lord. And here's the key. You ask him to change you.
Right, right. Deliver us from evil. How do I deal with failure as a spouse and a parent?
Repent. Repent. How do we, any of us, deal with failure? We're failures. We are failures. But we believe that Jesus can fix us too. And he can do something with us. He can repair us. And he will repair the years the locusts have eaten. And if we have this change of mind, this renewal of mind, and really, I think the key thing is you've got to get into the Word of God and get into those worship service with a zeal to repent. In fact, I've been studying the word zeal throughout Scripture, and I find that God does not commend zeal for the worship, for the singing, for even the preaching. But he does commend zeal for repentance. He wants us to be on fire in our repentance, which means, you know, when we come into repentance, we start with this. Man, I am messed up in the way I think about everything. And the Word of God comes in, we receive it, and we begin to change our whole outlook and perspectives based on the Word that we're receiving. And then that changes our priorities, our values, our schedules. It begins to change everything about our lives. And so our children will get a message of repentance from us. Not perfection, but a new direction and repentance. And there's nothing better for them. Because you know what? They're going to have to walk the same path. I used to say our children stand on our shoulders. And if your dad is in a maximum security prison, you get up onto his shoulders and you know he's laying flat on the ground. You're 6 inches off the ground if you stand on his shoulders. You know, he's laying flat down. Get up on his shoulders. You're 6 inches off the ground. I used to use that as illustration. actually, I think our children start out on our toes, and they got to climb up. They have to live the life of faith and repentance themselves. They get a little bit of a benefit from being raised in a Christian home, but they still are going to have to walk that path themselves.
All right, this may be the final one. What resources do you recommend for voracious readers, especially those early teen?
Generations.org.
How did I know that?
Thank you. Here's $20 for that question.
That's why I left it to the end.
Well, we're trying to reprint as much as we can of the Christian classics. We have redone Heidi and Swiss Family Robinson, going back to the original translations, and found out that in the 68 iterations over the last 100 years, so much of the original content was changed. And I even had to translate from the very first time some of the original German for Heidi to bring out the original Christian content. While Disney and others are de-Christianizing so much of the Christian heritage of the West, our goal is to re-Christianize, or to at least bring back whatever heritage is there. And so that's why we print the great Christian classics. Now, granted, we've only printed maybe 12 or 14 of them. But we're actually doing a Fox's Book of Martyrs for young readers that's coming out in just a little bit. We also are reprinting what they call the captivity novels, genre from the early 1700s, written mainly by Puritans. But they're very exciting, interesting stories about how a pastor, a mom, and a young man, we have three stories, were captured by Indians and in many cases tortured and such. But it was a tremendous spiritual experience for them. They learned a lot, and they took the trials as those who trusted in God. And very, very powerful stories. They were actually very, very big in the early 1700s, probably as popular as Pilgrim's Progress. But we're reprinting those, and we print a few others. Are there any other books? Now, here's one of the things I want to encourage you with. I realize we have voracious readers, but be careful. All in balance. All in balance. Fiction, nonfiction. Balance it out. Balance in terms of family economy versus escapistic kind of literature. Our children can get in the habit of wanting to escape into the literature. The literature itself should not yield escape, but the literature should yield them some contact with reality, such that even when they're reading Pilgrim's Progress, it's not an escape novel, but it's to prepare them for their real spiritual life and the real spiritual battles they will encounter. So let's be careful. Everything in balance. One reason why we recommend a family economy is because we think there's just way too much extra time for children in our day to be playing games. And I would rather our children be working for Subway. I'd rather they be working a family economy. Even if it's, you know, okay, we're working super, super, super hard to feed the chickens to yield 12 eggs in a week, big deal. So it's a lot of work, and there's almost no ROI on it. So what? They're doing something. You've got to get your kids doing something. So balance out the reading and the practical element. Very good.
Yeah, the good word. I would say there's no end to books. It doesn't matter how voracious they are. There's no end to books. And the Puritan paperbacks, when they come into the early teens, they could probably deal with some of those. Some like Thomas Watson, easy enough to read. If you start mentioning more theological, more doctrinal books, and they wince because it's not fiction, pay them. Pay them $5. I'll give you $5 if you read this book. You know, and give them a theological education that you've paid for them, because they will read. Well, they say, well, I want to read C.S. Lewis. Well, you're not going to get paid for reading C.S. Lewis. But I'll pay you for reading Thomas Watson. And I'll pay you for reading John Calvin. There's things like that, too. And encouraging voracious readers to read good material. But I think this is a great point. Trying to get children pulled into family work and giving them a place. And I'll just say this, like, Brother Swanson has been a help to me in this, like, seeing the importance of a family economy and our children entering into the work that the parents are involved with in the kingdom and in other areas. And I think it's a tremendous view, and start implementing that. If you don't know how, pray. The Lord will open up doors. So I think we're done with that. Just before we close entirely, I want us to do something that maybe you've never seen before in a conference or whatever. That is to pray, to have a short time of prayer. There is so little prayer that goes up from the church today. And I hope you're hearing me on this. There's so little prayer. We've given up our prayer meetings for maybe for some kind of small group. And I'm not against small groups, but where are your children going to learn to pray? Well, they may learn from you. Great. Are there people in the community that know how to pray better than you? Are more battle-hardened, more experienced? Yes. Are you putting your children in front of them that they may hear them pray? And most are not. Get your children to corporate places of prayer where they hear the battle-hardened warriors of the church call on God. It's not happening. Protect the prayer meeting. Every prayer meeting. Multiply the prayer meetings. That's where repentance is meaningful. That's where change takes place. We've all been there. We've heard a truth. And that truth doesn't actually penetrate or transform us until we take it to the place of prayer and we actually pray over it. And then it begins to transform us. The things you've heard today will not change you unless you go home and you get before God and you say, Lord, help me with this. Help me with this. And then it begins to embed and come into the fabric of your being, and the Holy Spirit takes it and plants seeds and waters it and changes your life. Prayer.